When we first started a couple of months ago studying Christian ethics, it hadn't been too long, but when we first started, I said that we weren't going to go through the entire syllabus. Anybody else need one? Okay, great. We'll leave a few here in case somebody else comes in. So we're going to hopscotch tonight. We're hopscotching past all the way to page 90, or if you just got some handouts, it might be page 91, but that's where we're going to begin, dealing with the Christian's responsibility in the economic sphere. Economics, we're just going to give you a few highlights tonight. This is a complex study, the study of economics. It's beyond my pay grade, so... And it goes way beyond the scope of this particular study, but on the syllabus you'll see just what does the economic order mean. It's the process by which those things made to support life and well-being are produced, distributed, and consumed. And the economic order has a twofold purpose. One, to provide individuals and communities with goods and resources needed to sustain life and well-being, including rest and recreation. And two, to provide the Christian with a sphere of service whereby he can glorify God and serve his fellow man. One of the mistakes the church made years ago, many years ago, was they divided work between the secular and religious, so that a person in ministry is considered a clergyman. He's in full-time Christian service, but the person who owns his own business, makes eyeglasses, is a carpenter, or cuts hair, or sells real estate, you're considered in secular work. So, but according to the Bible, you know, there are no such distinctions as that. The Bible doesn't make those distinctions in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we're all in full-time Christian employment. All of us are full-time servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of us are full-time missionaries. Now, we are affected in the economic sphere in a very real, profound way, and that's why we're going to take just a little time and touch on a few things tonight that I think are important. In Luke chapter 12, we'll start there. I'd like for you to turn there with me, if you would. This is the account where a man came to the Lord. I'm in Luke 12, 13. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Talk to him. He's got to give me my share of the inheritance. Now, there's a couple of views as to what this man was asking for. View number one is that his brother might have been trying to cheat him out of what was rightfully his by way of his inheritance. View number two is that this man might have been the younger brother, and the double portion, according to the Old Testament, went to the oldest son, but this fellow wasn't satisfied with, you know, just a half of what his brother got and is asking for more. So there's two views as to what this brother may have been asking for. But notice the Lord's response. He refuses to get drawn into this argument or this whole matter. He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? So it's a very interesting statement, because it shows us that the Lord is not going to get sidetracked. He's not going to lose the focus of what he's here for, of his ministry. He's not going to let anything draw him into a realm where he had no intent to go. Who made me a judge or a divider over you? By the way, there are judges and arbitrators and so forth that a person could go to plead their cause. It could be that this fellow didn't want to go to a judge because maybe he didn't have a case. And so maybe he thought, well, if I go to the Lord will tell him he's got to give me more. You know, we can only speculate on those matters. But he said unto them, verse 15 is, in a nutshell, the foundation of all true economics. taught by the Lord himself. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Usually the word for covetousness is the Greek word philogyros. It's the lover of silver. It generally has to do with coins, silver coins and so on. But this is not that word. This is a different Greek word. This word is pleonexios, which actually means to desire more, to want more. It's a drive, a lust, as it were, for more. So when he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, several versions translate it greed, because that's what it actually is. It's this drive for more than what I have. Take heed and beware, as Williams translates it, beware of every kind of greed, because greed can get a hold of you. He says, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. Really? You wouldn't think that, at least not in America, because that's what we think over here. He goes down in verse 22. He said to his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat, neither for the body, what you'll put on. The life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment. Life is more, it's more. There's more to it than making a living. More to it than things. More to it than nice things. You know, here in America, life is all about success, status, making a show, the way you look. Somebody said it's sex, status, and what was the other thing? I forget. But anyway, that's pretty much the way people think these days. You know, it's that's what it's all about. Bob, you might remember years ago, Liza Minnelli sang a song with Joel, what was his name? Joel Gray. Money, money, money. Money makes the world go around. You know, crazy song. I hate those songs. They stay in your head. You can't get rid of them. But the song was, money makes the world go around, money makes the world go around. A mark, a yen, a buck, or a pound, it's all that makes the world go around. And big song, you know, that's what people pretty much think. The fact is, to a very real extent, money is the motivating factor behind much of our human activity. Think about this. We need it. We need it. You need it to survive. Money is it's the currency. It's the medium of exchange for the whole world. So if you want to eat, you want to feed your kids, you need to buy a new pair of shoes, new pair of glasses, need a haircut. It takes money. It takes money to put gas in your car. It takes money to buy the car. It takes money to maintain the car, put tires on the car. It takes money to pay your rent. It takes money to pay your utilities. So money, you know, this enters into the realm of economics, and that's why we have to consider these things. It's also, money is also the motivating factor behind much of our advancements in the world. Technology in the world, exploration. You know, why did they send ships to go across the whole world trying to, you know, money was actually the motivating factor for a lot of those things. You go see if you can find gold, go see if you can exploit the natives and so on. Expansion, innovation, creativity, scientific research, all of these things generally fueled by money. And money is not evil, not in itself. It's the love of money. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, or the root of all sorts of evil. But Jesus tells us to beware of greed. We can't fall victim to the world's view of possessions. The Christian's view of possessions, the world's view of possessions, two entirely different things. To the world, possessions means life, happiness, and security. For the Christian, possessions are a means to an end. They're not evil in themselves, but the love of them is an evil thing. And we see in these storms like the ones we've had and the one that just occurred up in the Northeast, how quickly possessions can vanish. Everything people live for, love, work their whole life to buy, to accumulate, to store up. They were interviewing one guy on the news just today. I saw him. He had two houses. The poor fellow must have worked his whole life to get two houses, and both of them were wiped out. The one on the seacoast and the one that he lived in. So, the Lord tells us we're not to be like the world. He says, you take heed and beware of every kind of greed. Life, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. It's not possessions that make you happy, blessed, secure. It's really not. And we have to remember those things. Not that it's wrong to have things. It's wrong for them to have you. Somebody say amen. So the idea is we're to live a life free of covetousness, free of greed, and even free of anxiety. I like the things he says. You read the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, but you know he says there in verse 22 of Luke 12, he says, take no thought for your life. Don't worry. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, neither for your body what you're going to put on. The whole idea is you don't worry about the basic necessities. The Lord knows what you need. You serve the Lord, you trust the Lord, and you know He'll always provide for you. Don't let your circumstances pull the rug out from under you to where you think we're not going to have enough, we can't survive, what's going to happen to us. He says you're not to take thought about these things. That is, you're not to let yourself get worried and anxious over them. You trust the Lord. He says, verse 4, I feed the ravens. Verse 24. They don't sow, they don't reap, and God feeds them. God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? So if he feeds the birds, he'll feed you and me. That's right. Which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? How much can you add an inch to your size? Can you add a year to your life? Not by worry. You can take away from it, but you can't add to it. He says, if you then be not able to do that which is least, why do you take thought for the rest? Look at the lilies. They grow, they don't toil, they don't spin. And Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as beautifully as even one of these. So if God clothes the grass, and the grass is so temporary. I mean, these are wildflowers. They're just there for a moment, and then they fade and they're gone. If he so carefully, lovingly clothes the grass with all this beauty, he says, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what you shall eat or drink, neither be of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. So verse 31, you seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. This is the key, really, in our economic studies. Now, I would like to take a few minutes and talk about a few things that at least touch upon them, that we're to trust the Lord actively, faithfully, without worry or anxiety, no matter what type of government we live under, because this is written for Christians all over the world, not just for American Christians. It's written for Christians who live in communist countries. It's written for Christians who live in Hindu countries. It's written for Christians who live in every other kind of country or government. And I would like to mention, just for the sake of completeness, that there are different kinds of governments that Christians live under, different kinds of governments in the world. We think of democracy. Democracy is supposed to mean government by the people. There's actually no absolute true democracy in the world. So the next type of government is a republic. And America is, United States of America is a republic. In fact, all democracies are in fact republics, because it's impossible, unless the government's only governing a dozen people or so. But if a government in a republic, the government is, laws are made, passed, and so forth by elected representatives of the people. So that's how we work. People elect representatives, they make the laws, they enforce the laws, and so forth. In biblical times, there were kings, monarchs. Monarchs usually ruled for life, passed the throne down to their sons. But, of course, you know, that wasn't always the case. But today, I don't know that there are any real monarchs either in the world. There are a few token kings and queens, but generally governments are parliaments are run as a republic. You know, like the Queen of England. She's a queen kind of as a figurehead, but she has no political power whatsoever. And also, some of the forms of government in ancient times were aristocracies. These were governments by the rich. They pretty much ruled. And then you've got things like dictatorships, fascism, totalitarianism, all basically are the same thing. One person rules absolute law. He controls everything, runs everything. Or it may be a group, you know. And then there's socialism, sometimes referred to as democratic republics, like the Republic of China or the Democratic Republic of North Korea, which is anything but a democratic republic. It's a communist country, communism, socialism. The difference between communism and socialism, they claim that there are differences. I don't know what they are. It just seems to me that communism is socialism on steroids, but that's a... Yes, sir. Let's get the mic to Brother Dave. He might be able to bring us a little insight here.
It's been a long time since I studied this kind of thing, but if I remember, socialism is where the government owns the important industries, and communism is where the government owns everything.
Yeah, socialism pretty much is the same way. Yeah, it's hard to make a distinction there, because I haven't found a whole lot of difference. But, you know, this, I wanted to mention that, by the way, of all the different forms of government, the United States is a republic. I really wouldn't want to live anywhere but the United States. For all of its flaws and faults and shortcomings, I'm thankful that I was born here and thankful to be an American citizen, even with all of its flaws and faults. I do think that the type of government that we live under, flawed as it is probably among the best. I did hear somebody say one time that probably the best form of human government would be a benevolent king, to live under a benevolent king. And I guess if you think about that, maybe like the days of King David or something. You know, go ahead, brother. Let's get the mic to you. One day we'll live under a benevolent king.
There's five micro countries in Europe, and they're extremely wealthy, all the citizens. They have populations of like 50 to 75,000, and they're micro countries. The Vatican's one. It's a country itself. They got another one in Italy called San Marino. Very small. It might be like, you know, 5 miles, you know, entire city. But it's a country. It's it's an entire country, 5 miles, not city. And they got five of them in Europe. And I was watching a documentary on them. And everybody, all the cities, the biggest one had a population of 75,000. And I think that was Monte Carlo, I believe. Monaco, okay. But, I think one of them had a king. I'm pretty sure. They had, I think there was one in Germany, one in Spain, two in Italy, and I forget where the last one was. But what impressed me about them is that the entire population, there was no such thing as poverty. Everybody, no such thing as unemployment, no such thing as poverty. And United States
and no
is good, but no immigration. probably not.
Because they got to keep it that way.
Yeah.
And very interesting. Well, let me also just mention something about economic systems. Economics, basically, and this is, again, not a study in economics, because that's way beyond the scope of this, but it's the study of how people and societies make decisions that allow them to get the most out of their limited resources. So that applies to you and me. That applies to everybody. And the various kinds of economies or economic systems are what we call, number one, economists call a market economy. A market economy or a free market economy is capitalism, basically, where you can own property, you can buy things, you can open up a business, you can expand. Free enterprise, capitalism, that's called a market economy. You'll hear those terms on the news. And then you'll hear another term called a command economy. A command economy is basically communism or socialism. The government owns and operates industry and all the factions of production and distribution and so on. Then you hear something called the traditional economy. Traditional economies don't really exist much in the world anymore. That's the old-time economies of farming, agriculture, herding. People grew everything that they ate, made their own clothes and things like that. So you won't find this in the world except in very small, closed, primitive cultures. And then they have what they call a mixed economy, which is a mixture of capitalism and socialism. An economist will tell you that there's no such thing as pure capitalism and there's no such thing as pure socialism. And that all economies are actually a mixture of, to a lesser or greater degree. Some tend more towards socialism, others tend more towards capitalism. The United States is supposed to be the most capitalistic country in the world. But, you know, we're not entirely capitalistic. We do have social institutions that the government imposes. Things that you have to do, you have to pay into, and we'll soon have socialized medicine, it looks like, unless something changes there. So America is more and more becoming socialized. What's that?
Bigger
government, that's right. Socialism, government, controls, production, institutions, and so on. But capitalism, you've got private ownership of property and industry. It leads to higher productivity. It leads to a higher quality of goods due to competition. It can lead to an accumulation of personal wealth under capitalism. And it provides incentive for hard work. You work hard, you get up early, you work late, you produce more than others, you get paid more than others. So there is an incentive there, and there's an incentive for quality to do quality work, because your product is more in demand, and that's the capitalistic system. The weakness of capitalism, and there's many weaknesses, it can include things like unemployment, sometimes massive unemployment when an industry falters. You see, under socialism, the government controls those industries. They don't falter, supposedly. Business cycles are also a problem with capitalism because business can rise and fall in cycles. There can be periods of growth and periods of stagnation. Also, one of the flaws, and I believe this is a flaw in capitalism, is there can be a vast inequality in income, because you have some who have wealth, amassed wealth beyond anybody's ability to comprehend, and then you've got vast amounts of others who are barely getting by. That's part of the weakness of capitalism. Now, socialism, there is no private ownership. That is, you don't own your house, you don't own your business, your company. Everything is owned by the government. So you work for the government. They control everything. They control industry. They control distribution, production. Now, what this means is everybody has a job. So there's no unemployment. Now, that's, you know, ideally everybody has a job. There's smoother growth. There's none of these ups and downs with the business cycles and so forth. Supposedly a greater equality. Everybody's equally poor. Absolutely. Your salary is absolutely controlled by the government. That's right. It's impossible for one person to amass a huge fortune. Supposedly, unless you're one of the leaders of the Communist Party. Go ahead, brother. Also, some of the flaws, let me just mention this, in a socialistic system. Inefficiency, they're terribly inefficient. Poor quality. We spent time in Russia several years in a row, and you see the fruits of socialism or communism. You see the fruits of it. People who are supposed to be working, you know, your incentive is taken away from you when, let's say Dan is one of these go-getter guys, gets up at 4 a.m., shows up an hour before work starts working, works all day, doesn't goof off, and stays an hour after everybody else knocks off because he's a go-getter. He's very conscientious about what he does and produces more than anybody else in the company. On the other hand, you got Bob. He shows up an hour late, and he leans on the broom and sleeps most of the day. And then he goes home an hour early. But listen to this. He makes the same amount of money. He makes the same amount of money. So now that's under socialism. So what incentive does Dan have to continue working like he does? What incentive does he have? Because he's not going to make any more money. No matter how efficient, no matter how good a job he does, he's not going to make a penny more. All right, we'll Dave, and then we'll let Chris chime in.
Okay, and when you get the bureaucrats involved, this is how socialism works. I saw a poster in social studies class. You have two cows. Somebody else has a whole bunch of chickens. The government says, no, you're going to be a chicken rancher. And they take the other person's chickens and give them to you, and they take your cows and give them to the chicken farmer who knows nothing about how you do it. And so you have important stuff, and they have important stuff. It's just you're assigned your job. You don't get to pick what you want to do. It's not according to your expertise. It's according to what some government bureaucrat decided.
Yeah, bureaucracy is gigantic, and you know what happens with a big bureaucracy. I remember reading something years ago about the socialist who said, something about, yes, we pretend to work, and they pretend to pay us. Go ahead, Chris.
So in that case, the Christian would have to work harder than everybody else because he's working for the Lord anyway, right?
Now, there's a point. So you see, if you live under a socialistic regime, can you be a Christian under a socialistic regime? Well, of course you can. And you do your job, you do it conscientiously, and you do it as unto the Lord, just as Chris said. But you do see that there are all these different kinds of market systems and different kinds of market structures. In a world of competition, let's say Brother Norman opens up a business and produces brooms, sweep brooms. So he's making his own brooms. He does a good job. And his business is booming, so he hires 2 more people, 10 more people. He builds a building. He owns his building. He pays his employees. And you know, now his business is so big, he's got 100 employees working for him, and he's producing a good broom. Well, you know, Bob, he said, you know, he says, you know, I can do that. So he opens up a competing broom factory, and he starts making brooms too. And now you've got competition. So Bob's factory is doing good. Norman's factory is doing good. And because there's competition, both are producing good quality brooms, the price comes down. And now they're working to improve quality. They've got incentive because they want to beat the competition. There's another guy, Joe, over here. He's eyeing the market. He's ready to get into the broom business as well. And he thinks he can improve on it. So this is what competition does. Competition keeps product quality high. It keeps innovation. It's an incentive for innovation, for increased efficiency. How can I make quality brooms maybe faster? You know, that way we sell more. That's the incentive in what they call a competitive society. So firms compete, and that way products are produced at highest quality and a minimum price. Also in an economy, there are occasionally such things as a monopoly. There's no more competition, maybe in a particular industry, but there's a monopoly. And you know what it is when you have a monopoly? You're the only one that's producing that particular product. Now, they tell me in the United States we don't have real monopolies anymore because of free trade agreements and so forth. But I guess the closest thing we have to it is some of the power companies, simply because it's inefficient for there to be more than one power company. So those are usually government regulated so that they can't just rape the public, generally speaking. But in a monopoly, it's a firm that has no competition whatsoever. Then there is something called an oligopoly. It's an industry that only has a few firms in it that are doing the same thing. An oligopoly. These few firms can control a huge industry, and they can collude together to control the prices. Now, let's think about some industries that fall into this category of an oligopoly. It's not a monopoly, but it's the closest thing there is to a monopoly, where there's only a few firms controlling this entire industry. What about what? About what?
Oil.
Good example. Now, there's a lot of little oil companies, but there's only a few major players. Only a few major players producing gasoline. And if they collude together, you know, discreetly, they can control production, they can control price. And you have no choice but to buy their product. Where else are you going to go? If only a few companies control the entire industry, where are you going to go? Believe it or not, there's quite a number of industries in the world that are controlled by a relative handful of groups. Like, well, some claim the automobile industry, even though there's probably 20 different manufacturers. That's not many. I mean, it's really not many in the world, and they can collude together to control prices. And you ever wonder why an automobile should cost $35,000 for a car that a few years ago was $7,000 to $8,000? It's because it's safer, huh? Yeah, well. I understand that the television industry is controlled by a handful of companies, the entire television industry, just a handful, small handful of companies, as well as the recording industry. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, there's only four main players in the entire music industry. A bunch of little subsidiaries, but four big companies control it all. So there's a good example of an oligopoly. Healthcare, banking. Oh, yeah, there's lots of little banks. But how many major players are there? There's not many. And more and more, these big, gigantic banks are buying out the smaller banks. And as they do so, they control an industry. So it seems like they are controlling fewer and fewer controlling. I've noticed that myself. Now, that brings us to, okay, go ahead, brother.
Speaking of healthcare, this was an interesting experience I recently had. I get this newsletter that advises you which stocks or mutual funds to buy, and I was in my car all alone, and I was praying for the Lord's direction. And don't laugh, because I have to explain it. I heard this word of knowledge. I think it was a word of knowledge, that it was Lilly. And there's a drug pharma company called Lilly. In fact, today I was talking to a stockbroker, and he showed me Lilly without even mentioning it. But what I really think was happening was the Lord was just reminding me of the scripture you just read. Consider the lilies of the field, and don't worry about all this stuff, and just seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and I'll take care of you.
Amen. Well, if you have your syllabus, I would like for you to look back to me on the page that says, until Jesus comes, there will be no perfect economic philosophy or system of government. There will be no perfect one, not on this world, not until the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. And with all its faults, capitalism is the better form of government, but don't make the mistake of thinking it's perfect. We do have the responsibility to obey the laws of whatever government under which we live and pray for it. And the only time we don't obey the government is when the government would cause us to sin against the laws of God. So that's when we yield to God's higher law, if they want us to sin against God's law. There was no more cruel system of government than that of the Romans, and Jesus did not lead his followers in rebellion against that government. Rebellion against one's country is forbidden in Scripture. Even though we may not agree with our leaders as Christians, we're not to be anarchists or railers against the government. We ought to pray for them. So we cite Romans 13 here, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. This is the government authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the authorities? Do that which is good, you shall have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. The whole idea is governments maintain law. That's the idea. They supposedly maintain law. They keep everything from devolving into anarchy. They're the ones who see to it that criminals don't run wild on the streets. They're supposed to not, anyway, in a perfect world. But the idea is they lock up the criminals, and you're not supposed to be among the criminals. But he says, if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. So if you break the law, you fall under the law's punishments. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. God ordained governments. He ordained governments because he ordains order, and he is a God of order. And whatever government we live under, we are supposed to obey. Again, that as long as they're not demanding that you disobey God. So whatever country, whatever government, whatever kind of economy, the Christian's responsibility, serve the Lord, love the Lord, obey your country, obey your government, live for Christ, glorify Christ. He says, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And for this cause, pay tribute also. That is, you pay your taxes. He says, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Your taxes fund the police department, the military. Your taxes fund the roads, the bridges you drive over. They fund all the public utilities, services, and all, you know, all of those things that provide for a lawful society, a decent society. You have street lights at night. You've got police patrolling your neighborhood. You're able to drive across a bridge, and you don't have to try and jump across, swim across the river or whatever. It's because you have a government. And without one, the whole of society would unravel into utter anarchy. So he says, you pay your taxes. They are God's ministers. Render to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. That's what the Bible says. Now, okay, brother, we'll pass that on to you.
Brother Rusty, one of the main topics, I guess, is the abortion issue in this country, which is against God's law.
That's right.
And, you know, eventually some of your tax money is going focus into for this thing. How, as Christians, do we go about limiting, I guess, the funds that go into these types of things that we don't agree with? All the things you mentioned are good things about paying taxes, but there are bad things that tax monies are being used for. How do we as a Christian try to limit the government from using it for the wrong things?
Well, perhaps in some governments, like in a republic where officials are elected, people can vote, and some even think their vote matters. But I say that in jest, you know. But the fact is, the Lord told his disciples to pay their taxes. Paul, who wrote Romans, said, pay your taxes, all the taxes that are due. Jesus said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And do you know what the Romans were doing with those tax dollars? They were using it to oppress Israel, to keep them in basically in slavery, to oppress them seriously. And they were actually using Christians to burning them at the stake and using them for entertainment, you know, using their deaths as entertainment. And yet, Paul said, you pay your taxes. Now, you know, every Christian has to act according to his or her conscience. And the one thing that the Bible tells us that our duty is the very next passage of Scripture that we cite here. This is every Christian's duty. and that's in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3, where he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we pray for our government, and we should pray for our government, and I do pray for our country. I pray for our government. I pray that they'll be convicted, that they would have some godly, make godly decisions. I don't see godly decisions always happening, but this is what I know I'm called to do. But let's also recognize, you'll see here on the syllabus, that the only perfect economic order or government is the one that Christ will establish when he comes to reign and rule on the earth. There is no perfect government, and there isn't going to be one. Don't get the idea that America is somehow exceptional. I do believe that we have been blessed exceptionally, but you know what the Bible says about to whom much is given. And it could be that we're now beginning to see the results of our turning our back on the Lord. Go ahead, Brother Robert.
On the topic of taxes, I just wanted to say that Jesus himself paid taxes to the Romans, who used that money to do evil with. The thing is that the Christian is told to pay taxes. And I've been blessed by the Lord when I struggled with paying taxes. The Lord proved to me that I don't pay the taxes, he pays the taxes. And so that settled it for me. And I don't cherish any tax bill. I mean,
right.
You know, a tax bill is not a gift, it's a burden. But I pay it, and the Lord had made that clear to me that he provides the money for me to pay the taxes. Because I pay my taxes, I'm not going to be have to do without food or clothing or shelter or any basics or even beyond that. But the main thing is that we're fortunate enough that we can address the government, you know, about any grievous laws. We get the right to elect officials, and we get the right to vote them out of office. You know, we can fire them, hire them. You know, we participate to some extent, and then also from time to time, can get laws enacted on the behalf. Like more and more, they're chipping away at abortion, and you know, abortion is a law that you know, as a Christian, you want to see ended, you want to see stopped, and you certainly don't want to fund it with your tax dollars. And it seems like we haven't been having any success at ending the law, but chipping away at it with notifications, ultrasound tests, and other things, you know, counseling for pregnant moms, things that were not in place before that are now preventing abortions from taking place. You know, so so there are some things to
right.
that we can do. We're not hopeless in fighting evil. But my main point was that for the Christian, pay your taxes. It's when we don't pay the tax, actually, we're disobeying God.
It's true. And also, you know, I do pay my taxes. I don't want to pay anything more than I have to, but I do pay it, and I am thankful that the Lord enables me to do that. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you to mic. Yes.
It says pay your taxes, but where does it say that after you pay your tax, you have to make sure that they use the money for such and such and not? So it's like giving to the church. You know, we give our money to church, we tithe or whatever you want to call it. But is it our responsibility to, if the preacher does something with it that we don't know about, and then we find out, we don't have to give anymore. But we can't do that in government because it's the law. You go to jail if you don't pay your taxes.
Right.
But
that's,
you know,
right.
I'm trying to see in the scripture where it says, you know, we're supposed to give Caesar what's due Caesar, and yet we're supposed to make sure Caesar does what we're wanting to do with it.
Well, in most, it doesn't say that. Right.
I know it doesn't.
And you're never going to agree with what the government does with your tax dollars.
I mean, we don't.
Not completely.
We don't agree with it, but sometimes it's out of our control.
Oh, it's always out of your control. Yeah.
Yeah, so we don't have, I mean, so we really, we're supposed to pay our taxes and do our due diligence in voting, but after that, it's really out of our control. Because no place in Scripture does it say that we can only pay unless they do what we want with, they want.
That's
we
correct.
Want them to do with our money.
Yeah, you can't dictate that.
Whether they far abortion,
the law doesn't. The law doesn't say pay it if you like what they do.
Right,
with
that's
the
my
car.
Point.
Yeah.
You know, we have to pay the taxes, and after
that's
that,
right.
It's the government's responsibility.
That's right.
It's our responsibility
to vote. Yes, ma'am. Go right ahead. Let's press it till it turns green.
You said, you know, you pay your taxes and you can't tell the government what to do with your money. And then, I mean, I heard you say that, well, if you pay tithes and you find out they don't do what you want, you stop. Well, I think the same law goes from God for paying tithes. You're not giving the pastor or the preacher your money, or you're doing what God said to do so that you will be blessed. So you have no control over that either. And we have no right to say, well I'm not going to give it, you know.
That's partially true.
Uh-huh.
It's true in the sense that you can't say, well, look, I'm going to quit giving my money
right,
to the church because they
saying.
Took it and they're buying blue carpet and I want a green carpet.
Right, that's what I'm
so,
saying.
So, I mean, that's one thing.
Yeah.
But if you know that the church is doing things with the money that is wrong, sinful even, like, we won't give any names, but a church not far away from here recently, the pastor resigned in a moral scandal, and the church board paid off a young woman who was involved with the scandal and sent her packing with a nice big chunk of change.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that a misappropriation of church funds, you think?
Of course, yeah, you know, I was saying, I wasn't going into
all,
that.
Or what if the pastor takes the church mm-hmm. funds and he decides he wants a big, gigantic house and an airplane? So at that point, the believer has mm-hmm. to have enough realization to know, I'm not going to send my money there. I'm going to send my money somewhere else.
Right. Well, you do put it somewhere else. I mean, you
right.
just don't stop giving
right.
tithes.
Right.
That's
find,
what I meant. You've got
right.
to place
you find
it.
Another place yeah. where you can.
At that particular
yeah. you
place.
You find another place
yeah.
to give you money. Because I don't want a jet. I just want a little seaplane. That's all.
Well, I can tell you an instance where I was in a situation where I didn't know what was going on in the church.
That,
I had
that
no
was a
idea.
Joke.
And I had no idea what was going on in the church, but the Lord had me to consistently pay my tithes, and I can truly say God paid me back for everything,
the Lord
double and
bless.
Triple. So whatever they did with the money, they got to answer to God for. But I did what God told me to do.
Amen. All right, number two. Where are we here? Wait, what time we got? Oh, we done. Well, we'll just stop there tonight. I just wanted to deal a little bit with these things because we do have to know that whatever type of government we live under, whether it is capitalism or socialism or whatever, we have to know that we have a responsibility before God to obey those who are in authority and to pray for those who are in authority. You might not like them as individuals. I'm sure Paul didn't like Nero. Not too many people like Nero. He was nuts. And he killed everybody, including his own family. So they used to say, I'd rather be Nero's dog than his son or his daughter or his family, because the guy was just, he was mad. But Paul said, you pay your taxes. So that's our responsibility, no matter what form of government we live under. And you pray for your government. And that's where we cannot fall short in this matter to pray for. And we need to pray especially right now for our country as we're entering into an election for president. And our country is divided. It's very much divided. So let's pray for America. And we'll pick up there next time. Father, we do pray tonight. We pray for our nation. We pray for those who are in authority here. Lord, whoever they are and whoever they will be, we ask, Lord, for mercy upon America. We do. Mercy upon this nation, we ask. And we do pray, Lord, that there be a turn towards godliness in America. Lord, let there be a change, a real change, in America's direction, we ask, Lord. Away from the godlessness and towards godliness, we ask. Lord, we pray, even as the Northeast begins to recover from the ravages of this most recent storm, Lord, let us see that this increasing frequency and ferocity, Lord, is also a part of biblical prophecy. And Lord, let us awaken to that realization that you're firing warning shots across our bow, calling us to change our course as a nation, as a land. Father, we pray it all tonight in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen. Hallelujah.